Encourage you to take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 15. Going to be reading the verses 30 to 41, focusing on 36 to 41. You recall the council in Jerusalem and the decisions of the council and the letter that was written regarding Gentile believers. And we come to verse 30 of Acts 15. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And here begins our text at verses 36 to 41. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought it best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. There arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Have you ever been on the mountaintop of some great spiritual success, only to be plunged into the dark valley of some grim spiritual failure? One moment you're riding high on the cloud of a wonderful victory. The next moment you find yourself wounded and bleeding on the battlefield. One moment you are Elijah, standing on Mount Carmel, calling down fire on God's altar. The next moment you are Elijah at Horeb, afraid of Jezebel, and complaining to God that you're the only prophet of the Lord that is left. You ask the Lord to take your life. One moment you're Joshua, standing on the ruins of Jericho, victorious over that great walled city at the entrance to the promised land. The next moment, you are Joshua at Ai, with your clothes torn, your face on the ground, and dust on your head, crying out to God because Israel has fled from the enemy. One moment you're Moses, standing on the safe side of the Red Sea, singing a song of praise to the Lord who has destroyed Pharaoh and his army and delivered God's people from slavery. The next moment, you are Moses in the wilderness of Shur, listening to the murmuring of the people who are angry because they have no water. Brothers and sisters, what a short step there can be between a great victory and a great defeat. Sometimes songs of praise are followed by shouts of anger or cries of despair. The joy of spiritual success is rudely interrupted by the pain of failure. That's how it was for Paul and Barnabas at the end of Acts 15. They had returned to Antioch from the Jerusalem council with great joy. The council was a wonderful victory. Satan's attempt to distort the gospel and divide and conquer the church was frustrated. It became clear to everyone in the assembly that through faith in Christ alone, Gentiles stood on equal terms with Jews. The Jerusalem Council was a crucial moment in the history of the church, for it settled the most important doctrinal question of all: what must a sinner do to be saved? The doctrine of salvation by grace alone was firmly established. Paul and Barnabas returned to Antioch victoriously. There was clarity regarding the gospel. Peace was maintained and truth preserved. Verse 35 tells us that Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch for some time, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord. It was a time of growth, worship, encouragement, and spiritual joy. What a blessing to teach and preach the word during a season of unity, love, growth, and spiritual vitality. The emotionally charged theological debate of verses 1 through 29 was behind them. Now they were living on the mountaintop of a great spiritual success. They were a dynamic, energetic team serving the Lord together for the glory of Christ. But sadly, in verses 36 to 41, we see these two gifted, godly, intelligent, devout missionaries standing nose to nose in heated argument. The wonderful unity in the church that they had helped to preserve in verses 1 through 29 was broken on a personal level in verses 36 to 41. Missionary against missionary, brother against brother. I want us to consider these verses this morning, reflecting upon the sad reality of when titans clash. When titans clash. I've divided the text into two parts. First, a sensible proposal. Second, a serious predicament. A sensible proposal. Some preachers stay in the same church for many years. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones served at Westminster Chapel in London for 30 years, from 1938 to 1968. Charles Haddon Spurgeon served his congregation for something like 38 years, from 1854 to 1892. James Montgomery Boyce preached at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia from 1968 until he died of cancer in June of 2000, more than 30 years. John MacArthur has served Grace Community Church in California from 1969 to the present, more than 50 years. All these men have had very fruitful ministries. But the Apostle Paul had a different approach altogether. He never stayed in one place for very long. He was always on the move. The Lord uses people in different ways. Some are gifted in planting churches. Others are gifted in shepherding over a long period of time. Some people adapt very quickly to change and are always ready for a new challenge. Others help to maintain unity, stability, and consistency in one church for a few decades, the long haul. Paul was a traveler. He went from one place to another, preaching the gospel and establishing local churches. The Lord filled his heart with a deep desire to reach those who had never heard the gospel. He knew that God had called him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 16, he said, "I am under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." Hudson Taylor, the 19th century English missionary to China, once wrote, I quote, "I have a stronger desire than ever to go to China. That land is ever in my thoughts. Think of it. 360 million souls without God or hope in the world. Think of more than 12 million of our fellow creatures dying every year without any of the consolations of the gospel. Poor, neglected China. Scarcely anyone cares about it." Brothers and sisters, the longing in the heart of Hudson Taylor for China and William Carey for India and Adoniram Judson for Burma was similar to the intense concern of the Apostle Paul for those without Christ, without the knowledge of salvation. Having stayed in Antioch for perhaps a number of months, Paul made a proposal to Barnabas that they should retrace the steps of their first missionary journey. Look with me, please, in your Bibles to verse 36. "And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.'" Paul and Barnabas were a great team, and together they could encourage the new believers, train the leadership in each church, and share with them the results of the Jerusalem Council. Paul knew that the great commission of our Lord Jesus was not only to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the triune God. There was more to it than that. Jesus also said that the church must what? Teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Teach them. Sometimes we hear about evangelists who travel from city to city conducting evangelistic meetings, but leaving their converts largely without any follow-up. And while their zeal is commendable, their lack of follow-up is regrettable. New believers need to be taught so that they are not led astray by false doctrine. The Apostle Paul not only proclaimed the saving message of Christ crucified, but he also understood the importance of teaching so as to lead the new converts to greater maturity in the faith. Evangelism is very important, but faithful teaching is also important. And that's why here at Covenant, we have midweek Bible studies for both men and women, as well as instruction for children and young people. The elders of this church want all our members to be firmly rooted in God's truth. We want everyone here to have a heart for evangelism, but we also want each of our members to grow in knowledge and understanding so that we are men, women, and children who are able to discern, who are able to separate truth from error, right from wrong. I fear that many churches throughout North America are suffering from lack of biblical knowledge. That's why the elders here encourage you to come to our Bible studies whenever you are able. If you are young in the faith, come to learn. If you're more mature in the faith, come to teach and encourage and share. Covenant Christian Church must love God's truth, live it, and teach it. Paul's concern for the new churches should be the concern of every church leader. We want the flock of God to be well-fed, well-taught, growing to greater maturity, greater knowledge, love, and obedience, learning to obey all that Christ has commanded. Spiritual infants are wonderful. May God give us many more of them. But we should not remain spiritual infants. Someone from another church once spoke to me, and he said, "We have people in our church who never come to Bible study, who rarely read solid books, who seldom listen to solid messages throughout the week, and who seem to have very little enthusiasm for the rich doctrines of the Christian faith." He said to me, "I'm afraid that these people are falling asleep spiritually, that they're not growing spiritually. I'm concerned that their growth is stunted because they're not diligent in studying the Word, and they contribute very little toward the growth of their fellow Christians." Brothers and sisters, the concern that this man expressed was a good concern. Like the Apostle Paul, he wanted his church to be faithful, knowledgeable, educated, and filled with spiritual discernment, vitality, and joy. Our joy as Christians is directly tied to knowledge. Our joy as Christians is directly tied to knowledge. The more we know of God's character, the more we know of Christ and his work of redemption, the more we know of the Spirit and his involvement in our lives, the more we know about heaven and our deliverance from hell and the wrath of God, the greater our joy will be and the greater our worship will be. It was Paul's desire that the new churches that were born during his first missionary journey would become mature, strong, knowledgeable local congregations, Christ-centered, God-exalting, Spirit-filled, Bible-loving churches. His proposal to Barnabas in verse 36 was a sound, sensible proposal. However, in verses 37 and following, we find a serious predicament. a serious predicament. Please follow along at verse 37. Verse 37. Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Although the text says nothing about it, you could be sure that Satan and his demons were looking for a way to destroy this powerful and effective missionary team. They had worked together very well. Barnabas was an encourager, a man of great love for God and his people. And Paul was a brilliant theologian, a man of incredible insight into Moses and the prophets. The impression that the Bible gives us in the previous chapters is that they were both spiritual giants, titans. Remember back in Acts 4 that Barnabas was called Barnabas because his name means son of encouragement. He was called Barnabas by the apostles because it means son of encouragement. He must have had a remarkable gift for encouraging others. Acts 4 also says that Barnabas was extremely generous. He sold land and gave the money to the church. He was not tied to money or possessions. He was a wonderful example to the church. Acts 9 also tells us that when the church in Jerusalem was afraid to receive the converted Saul, they did not believe that he was a disciple. It was Barnabas. It was Barnabas who was willing to take a risk and receive him. Barnabas received the former persecutor, stood with him, and brought him into the church community. Acts 11, verse 24, says of Barnabas, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. The Spirit of God produced practical goodness in his life. And then consider the character of Paul. He was not only a brilliant theologian, but also a man of tremendous courage. He was willing to suffer for Christ and willing to die for the gospel. He was an eager, zealous, hardworking missionary. These were two remarkable individuals. Brothers and sisters, they were the kind of men that Satan and his demons despise. Undoubtedly, the powers of darkness had been searching for a way to tear them apart and destroy their credibility. Paul said, "Let's go visit the places where we preached on our first journey. Let's make a pastoral visit to every city." Barnabas replied, "Great idea. And let's take John Mark with us." John Mark? You're not serious, are you? He left us on our first journey. He deserted us. He left us in Pamphylia and returned to Jerusalem. No way. Absolutely not. John Mark is not coming. Verse 39 says, the contention became sharp. Their discussion produced more heat than light. The longer they argued, the hotter they became. Neither party was willing to yield. They dug in their heels. Verse 37 says, in the ESV, Barnabas wanted to take with them. Some translations say, Barnabas was determined. I believe that's the New King James, determined. Verse 38 in the ESV says, but Paul thought best. The New King James again says, but Paul insisted. So Barnabas was determined and Paul insisted. That's a bad combination, a very bad combination. Here were two godly, faithful, Christ-centered missionaries who could not agree. Who was right? Undoubtedly, Barnabas wanted to give Mark a second chance. After all, isn't God a God of grace and forgiveness? Don't we all make mistakes? Yes, Mark failed. He should not have deserted us, but no one is perfect. He needs some encouragement. Maybe he's learned from his mistake, and he will be that much stronger because of it. Perhaps Barnabas thought to himself, Paul, how can you, of all people, be so unforgiving? I mean, don't you remember when the Jerusalem church didn't trust you because you had been a persecutor? Don't you remember how I took you and brought you into the fellowship? Don't you recall how God gave you a second chance? You were killing his children, and he made you an apostle. You were destroying his church, and he made you a preacher. Paul, how can you be so hard on John Mark? Aren't you the one who preaches that love is essential? Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not behave rudely. Love thinks no evil. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Paul, aren't you the one who said, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal? And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Paul, isn't that your teaching? Doesn't true Christ-like love give people a second chance? Aren't you a preacher of grace? Bear in mind, congregation, that Barnabas and Mark were cousins. Mark was not only a brother in Christ, but he was also related by blood, cousins. On the other hand, consider the situation from Paul's perspective. Hasn't Mark proven himself a quitter? Didn't he abandon the Lord's work? Wasn't he unfaithful? Mission work isn't for quitters. If the going gets tough, what's he going to do this time? Is he going to run off to Jerusalem as he did before? Perhaps Paul thought to himself, yes, God is a gracious God, and he forgives the repentant sinner, but there are still consequences. I don't trust him as a missionary. He has walked away from a serious responsibility. Yes, God has forgiven him, but he should not be in that position again. Congregation, who was right? Barnabas was convinced that Mark should come along, but Paul said, not a chance. This was not a mild disagreement. It was an intense and passionate conflict. Verse 39 says that the contention became so sharp that they separated from each other. Can you believe it? Their friendship was strained, and the two strong-willed veteran missionaries parted ways. Brothers and sisters, when church leaders clash, it can be a terrible thing. I've heard stories of elders standing nose to nose in a council room, and both parties were unwilling to yield. You could cut the tension with a knife. I've heard stories of elders who refuse to talk to each other because of their differences. Congregation, don't think that such a thing could not happen in our council room. We have been incredibly blessed with an amazing spirit of unity among the men in council, both elders and deacons. That is something that we are extremely grateful for. But because we are sinners, our unity can be quickly and seriously threatened. A difference of opinion arises, harsh words are spoken, accusations are made, temperatures begin to rise, personalities grate, and it doesn't take long before the council room resembles a lion's den. Even the best of church leaders can sometimes be unreasonably stubborn, impatient, selfish, and irritable. Church leaders are not angels, they are but men. Paul and Barnabas were good men. Perhaps they rank among the best missionaries who ever walked on this earth. But they were not perfect men. They needed the forgiving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, even as you do and I do. The gospel that they preached to others was for themselves as well. They needed the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. They needed the message of the cross. Brothers and sisters, I ask you to keep on praying for the leaders of this church. Pray that we would be men of wisdom, patience, love, godliness, understanding, and humility. Pray that we would reflect in our leadership the mind of Christ, especially in these challenging times in which we live. The hymn writer said, "May the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say. May the word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour, so that all may see I triumph only through his power. May the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea, him exalting, self-abasing. This is victory." Elders, deacons, and pastors need the wisdom of which James speaks. Wisdom that is from above. Listen to the words of James 3:17. "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, Ron? Oh. We apologize for the interruption. Getting back to where we were, church leaders need the wisdom of which James speaks, wisdom that is from above. James 3:17, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." That kind of wisdom could be seen in the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. And that kind of wisdom is needed in our council rooms, in our classes meetings, in our mission committee meetings, at our deacons meetings, at our elders meetings. Wisdom that is pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy. But getting back to my earlier question, who was right in this dispute? Who was responsible for the sinful separation? I suspect this question itself has generated some rather heated debates. Some have sided with Barnabas and some with Paul. Those who side with Paul have pointed out that when he and Silas departed, they were commended by the brothers to the grace of God. Verse 40, you see that there? That is not said of Barnabas and Mark. Because it is not said of Barnabas and Mark, there are those who conclude that they must have been at fault. Well, frankly, the Bible doesn't give us the answer. But consider this. Nowhere in this account does it say that the two men fasted and prayed. Turn back just a few pages in your Bible, please, to Acts 13. Acts 13. Do you remember the first verses of Acts 13? "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers." Verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. See, Acts 13 shows the centrality of fasting and prayer in connection with the decision-making of the church. It was through fasting and prayer that the Spirit of God directed them. At the end of Acts 15, fasting and prayer is noticeably absent. Our text does not say that Paul and Barnabas got on their knees before the Lord. They did not express their need for guidance or humble themselves through fasting. In Acts 13, fasting and worship proved to be the occasion of the Spirit's guidance. Worship, prayer, and fasting were the means by which they expressed their hunger for God's presence, guidance, wisdom, and blessing. We find none of that here in our text. They disagreed, they argued, they parted ways. Congregation, how many disputes of this nature could be resolved in churches today if we only humbled ourselves before the throne of God? When disagreeing parties stop arguing, get on their knees, and humbly seek the wisdom of God and the mind of Christ, great things can be accomplished. Wounds can be healed. Friendships can be renewed. Elders can be bound together in mutual respect and love. Slamming the door of a meeting room resolves nothing. Giving someone the silent treatment is unproductive. It does nothing to repair strained relationships. Both church leaders and members need to resolve disputes by pleading with God for wisdom from above. The unreconciled parties who went their separate ways in verses 39 and 40 point to an undeniable failure on the part of these two great missionaries. And these verses should be a warning to all of us. When we do not humble ourselves before the Lord, we open ourselves up to all kinds of grief. What pain there must have been for Paul and Barnabas, as well as the entire church in Antioch, as these brothers went their separate ways. The arguments and sharp contentions that we have with others always affect the body. When friendships are strained, when brothers depart in anger, it tends to put a cloud over the church. Let us beware, congregation, that we are not the cause of disrupted fellowship. And yet, despite a messy and sinful situation, what do we see? We see a sovereign plan. Undoubtedly, it was Satan's design to hinder the mission of the church. But God is still sovereign. And through this separation, what did he do? He created two missionary teams instead of one. Verse 39 says that Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed. Verse 41, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Congregation, while God was not responsible for the sinful words and attitudes that led to this messy separation, he nevertheless used it so that there were now two teams armed with the gospel of Christ. God overruled Satan's design. And by his providence, the work of missions increased rather than decreased. This does not excuse sinful quarreling in the church of God. This does not excuse sinful quarreling in the church of God. We must do all that we can to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. But it is a blessing to know that God is able to use even our sins and blunders to advance the gospel. He is able to multiply by dividing. He is able to take an evil situation and transform it into a powerful force for good. Only God has the ability to bring positive results out of negative and sinful circumstances. Even through the foolish conduct of his people, his sovereign plan is being fulfilled. Sometimes new churches are born in a crucible of conflict. It's certainly not the best way to start a church. We must strive to avoid ugly and sinful separations. Martin Luther's colleague, Philip Melanchthon, he stated it well when he said, "In essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; in all things, charity." Angry words, heated discussions, and sharp contentions among God's people are not pleasing to the Lord. But by his providence and grace, the result is sometimes beneficial. Some wonderful seminaries have come into existence through the pain of sinful conflict. Some amazing mission organizations have been formed as a result of conflict. I repeat, this does not excuse unrighteous quarreling among Christians. But we can thank God that Satan does not have the final word. When Christians part ways, it can be terribly painful. Sometimes we look at the situation, we say, how can this happen among brothers in Christ? They're both genuine believers. They're both zealous for the advancement of the gospel. Why can't they get along? Why can't they set aside their pride and work out their differences? Why? But still God, in his mercy, uses them and brings positive results out of negative circumstances. Our God is gracious and our God is sovereign. And congregation, hear this. With respect to Paul and Barnabas, we know that eventually they were reconciled. Thankfully, they did not die with this conflict left unresolved. Over time, John Mark proved himself faithful so that in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11, we find these encouraging words from the pen of the Apostle Paul. Listen. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Isn't that wonderful? Paul wanted Timothy to bring Mark with him to Rome because he was useful to him for ministry. And in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 6, the Apostle Paul also wrote approvingly of Barnabas' ministry. Although Paul and Barnabas never labored together again, as far as we know, they were reconciled. And what did Mark go on to write? One of the four Gospels under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, can your disagreements with fellow Christians be resolved? Can you be reconciled with those with whom you have had a sharp contention? Sometimes we brood over past differences. Sometimes we become bitter, and professing Christians go to the grave with a terrible weight of bitterness. I will never forgive that man. I will never forgive that elder. I will never forgive that pastor. May that not be so for any of us. Reconciliation is always possible. Why? Because the gospel of Christ is the gospel of reconciliation. Through the cross, reconciliation has been achieved between God and man. Through Christ's sacrificial death, we are reconciled. And it is through his power that we're able to resolve disputes with our brothers and sisters. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Those are beautiful words, for they teach us that with the help of God and the Spirit who dwells within us, forgiveness and reconciliation, restoration are possible. Congregation, are any of you this morning brooding over past disagreements in the church, in your family, in your marriage, with an elder, with a deacon, with a pastor? May I say this to you? Don't go to the grave with a load of bitterness. Don't go to the grave with a load of bitterness. Look to the one who bled and died for your sins. Seek out your brother or sister with a forgiving spirit. Turn the matter over to the Lord. And like Paul, Barnabas, and Mark, perhaps God may grant you the joy of reconciliation. Remember, the gospel of Christ is the gospel of reconciliation. Reconciled through the cross.